Welcome back to session two, our identity in Christ. Oh, this is just, there's just so much in this coming session here that is so glorious. Most Christian people, I think, just have no idea how much happens in their lives the minute they put their faith in Christ. Huge, huge realities take place the minute you put your faith in Christ. And that's true for you individually, but it's also true for the church broadly, corporately. There are these new realities that happen because we are in Christ, and that's what I want to focus on here, our new identity in Christ. So introduction, you'll notice at the top of the page for session two, while there are many characteristics that mark us individually when we become Christians, there are also several key factors that characterize us corporately as well. So in what ways are we new in Christ as the corporate whole of believers? How should these affect how we live together? So this is what I want to think about with you a bit here. All of these in some way or another relate to us as individual believers. There's no question about that. But they also relate to us as a community of faith, as corporate believers together. They are markers of us, identity markers. Christian, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know your true identity? You know, your true identity is not Australian or American. It's not Caucasian or Asian. It's not carpenter or chemist. Your true identity is you are an in-Christ person, and you are a community of in-Christ people. And that is so far greater than anything you could say about yourself here, including your family, your country. All of those things pale in comparison to the identity markers that are true of you in Christ. I just am praying, God, help all of us to see the weight of this, the glory of this, and realize this will reshape how you think of yourself. This will help you reshape how you think of how you should live your life, because you know now who you are. I'm not a carpenter. I'm not a chemist. I'm a Christian. I am in Christ, and I am in a community of believers in Christ, and that's what defines who I am and how I should live. So may God help us. Okay, so Roman numeral 2, individual and community identity markers of us in Christ. First one is this: we are a chosen people. One of my favorite novels, I've read it several times. It's short, so there's nothing particularly commendable about this. It's a short novel, but it's such a great novel. It's by Chaim Potok, who's a Jewish novelist. The title of the novel is The Chosen. The Chosen. And, it is so interesting. It's about Hasidic Jews in New York City, the culture of Hasidic Judaism, and their love for the law, and it's just absolutely fascinating. But, you know, it just occurred to me as I've read that novel that Jewish people, for some reason, never did seem to be bothered by the notion that they are the chosen people of God, whereas Christians seem to think, oh, well, that's not a good thing to think of ourselves because that means we're special. Guess what? You are special. Do you know that? Do you know God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him? In love, He predestined you to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His name. Do you know that is true of you? And that you had nothing to do with being chosen of God. He did that before the foundation of the world. It had nothing to do with anything about you, the quality of your character, the choices you make in your lives. He's the one who brings you to faith because He chose you to be His. Do you realize that's how it works? He chooses you and then brings you. So, indeed, this applies to us individually, but it also applies to us as a community of believers, as those who are the chosen people of God. So this was true of Israel. I put Deuteronomy 14:2 just as one sample verse for you to see this in the Old Testament. God through Moses writes, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So, you know, the way that the choosing of Israel to be the people of God worked was not God asking the nations of the world out there, does anyone want to be my people? Do I see any volunteers out there? Raise your hand. I can't see. Raise it higher. No, this is not how it worked, right? I chose you, though you were the smallest, though you were the the fewest, though you had nothing to commend yourself. I chose you to be my people. I have loved you. Notice, by the way, how often as you read through the Bible and you come across the concept of election, choosing, how often the love of God and the choosing of God are tied together, right? Tied together, right? Like in Ephesians 1. I guess it's coming up in a moment here. Drop down to Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. The next verse is this. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, right? So his choosing of us is a choosing out of his love to make us his children. Wow, that is love. That is incredible. I don't know if you know this, but the majority of the expressions, biblical expressions of God's love toward sinners is a love that is targeting just his own. That is, I mean, 99% of the usages of the love of God in the Bible for sinners, for us, for human beings, is a love for his own people, like Ephesians 1:4, right? Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Like Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her and make her holy and blameless in the end. So you just realize the love of God shown to us in choosing us is a remarkable thing. If you find the doctrine of election troubling, potentially divisive, something to be avoided, you have not understood the glory of the doctrine of election. Because do you know you would not be a Christian if God had not chosen you and then worked in you to bring you to faith? So indeed, this is his glorious work by which he is honored and praised to the praise of the glory of his name in Ephesians 3 times, right? Is because of his choosing us. So we are individually, but we are corporately the people of God. So in the New Testament, kind of a parallel to Deuteronomy 14:2 is 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are, gasp, the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that amazing? So this being called to be the people of God is incredibly, we are incredibly privileged. We cannot take any credit for this. I hope you realize this. There's nothing about us that commends it. There's nothing about us that we can, you know, kind of, you know, take pride in, boast in. There's nothing about this that points to something about us that we have done. This is all God's merciful kindness to make a people who were not a people, his own people, to show mercy to them and to make them his chosen race, his royal priesthood. And that the effect that this should be upon us is so that we may proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. So indeed, may God help us to see that. What a privilege it is to be the chosen. How incredible it is, how kind and gracious of God that he chose us. Ephesians 1:4, we've already looked at that. Colossians 3, Notice love and election. It's in this verse, so look for it. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, another way of saying that would be as those loved of God, right? Those who have been chosen of God, holy and those loved by God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And the list goes on. I just stopped quoting it there, but that it goes on. There's more. You can read it in Colossians 3. So notice, because we are chosen of God, because God loved us and chose us to be his own, instead of that resulting in, oh, well, aren't I important, right? Boasting in this or having some sort of pride in it. Just the opposite. You realize how humble you should be because there's nothing in you that commended God to choose you or me. Nothing in any of us. And yet in his mercy, he did. So put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. So bearing with one another, forgiving each other. So all of these qualities by which we serve each other and forgive each other and bear with each other are expressions then of the realization we are chosen by God to represent him then in these relationships with others. Okay, so we are a chosen people. This is something that can never change, right? That it is true of you and will be as true of you tomorrow as it is today, as true of you a billion years from now as it is today. You are the chosen people of God. Are you in Christ? You're chosen. The only way that you're in Christ is because God chose you and brought you, right? His election and his calling go together. Not in time. In time, they're vastly separated. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. In time, he brings us, calls us to faith. And if that's the case, then you realize you're chosen. And don't scoff at that. Don't feel badly about that. Maybe this will help. Okay, so husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So should a wife feel badly that her husband loves her exclusively? Should that result in her feeling bad for other women about this? Well, it might, but it shouldn't, right? It should just be in her heart, if he's a good guy, right? He's a good husband. He loves his wife. It should just humble her and make her feel so privileged to be the wife of this man, right? That's what it ought to do. Right, so that's true for all of us. It should just humble us and make us sense this privilege it is that is ours, that we are his chosen people, individually and corporately. Secondly, we are adopted into God's family such that we are bound together to live as brothers and sisters with love and care for each other. So the corporate dimension of adoption is really clear. Because as we're adopted to be a son or a daughter of God, we are simultaneously brothers and sisters with one another, right? They go together. It's a family. So you have sons and daughters of the parents who are brothers and sisters to each other. So this adoption then brings with it familial responsibilities, not just to God, the one who adopted us. Yes, of course it applies there. Of course it does. We obey him. We follow him. We submit to God. And by the way, this is why it's so important for parents to teach their children to obey them. It really matters whether you let your kids off the hook and you just let them be rebels and defy your authority in your home or not, because you're training them in how they will relate to God. Have you ever wondered why the fifth commandment is the fifth commandment in the middle between the vertical and the horizontal tablets of the law? And it begins with honor. You would think of all words, you would save that for God. Honor your father and mother. Why? Why is it so important to put it right there in the middle of the law? Because as they learn to honor you as their parents, they learn to honor God. It's that simple. Don't let them get away with defiance to your authority. And I'll tell you what, if you have young children and you teach them this young, you'll have a happy house. You know, you'll avoid so many problems that you might end up having if you haven't done this. Okay, end of little sermonette, but I just, wow, it just is so important. We realize that this adoption does mean we honor God. We submit to Him. We accept His full rights of authority over our lives. Full stop, period. Absolute authority over our lives. Okay, but it also means horizontal. We're brothers and sisters of one another. And so we have to learn to care for each other, to help each other grow, to forgive each other, to care for each other, to want to help each other in our journeys and our pathways toward our growth in Christ. Okay, so a couple passages here. Isaiah 43, one, again, I wanted to just tie it to Old Testament as well. I mean, Israel was also the adopted children of God, a few times called sons, not very often in the Old Testament, but a few times. But I just love this in Isaiah 43. So notice Isaiah 43, 1. Isaiah writes, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Okay, now contrast that with what he says then in verse 7. "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed and whom I have made." Do you see the difference? Verse 1, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name." Verse 7, "I have called you by my name." So here's the difference between verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 1, "I'm Bruce. That's the name my parents gave me. Like it or not, that's what it is." So Bruce is equivalent to verse 1. "They called me by name, Bruce." Verse 7 is "where," which my dad reminded me a few times when I was, you heard my fifth grade story, right? Well, it didn't get better. So, you know, my dad's saw some things, and he said, "Bruce, you got to remember, there's nowhere you go that you're not aware. That is my last name. You're not one of us. You can't ever not be aware. Please remember that. You take our name with you wherever you go." So I have remembered that, and I've applied it. I mean, so God calls us by His name. Can you believe it? He puts His name upon us. Incredible privilege. And what's the next word you're going to hear from me? Responsibility, right? Incredible privilege and responsibility to bear the name of God well in our relationships with others, to be honest and truthful and upright and gracious and kind and righteous and holy. I just, the whole package, right? Representing God because we bear His name as His children. And I do think, by the way, he probably has a special name for every one of us. That's my guess. I don't know that for sure, but I suspect that is the case. You know, in Isaiah 43, 1, "Do not fear, O Jacob, and O Israel, I have called you by name." So it's first Jacob and then Israel. But so remember, God renamed Jacob Israel. So I mean, we'll find out in heaven, right? But it wouldn't surprise me if God has a sort of personal name of endearment for every single one of us. I mean, parents do that with their kids. I got a name for my kids, you know, special just for them. So in any case, so this personal relationship with God is marked by the fact that we are in His family. We bear His name, and He's given us our name. Okay, then Ephesians 1:5, "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his name. So indeed, the choosing us before the foundation of the world included choosing to adopt us into his family. So not just chosen to be servants of his, yes, chosen to be sons and daughters of his. Wow. Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that indeed we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him. So the Spirit testifies in our own hearts that we are his children. We belong to him. We have the Spirit of Christ within us by which we cry out, Abba, Father, this tender name by which we name the God of the universe, our personal Father. Wow. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 and 7, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here's the purpose of Christ's coming in this text is so we can be adopted, right? Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. By the way, women believers, I just want to make a word to you that the Bible does, as it does in this text, oftentimes speak of all of us as sons. I don't want you to take offense at that. Please don't. Because one of the main reasons that is the case is because sonship is tied to, look at this text, tied to what? Inheritance. Who gets the inheritance in a Jewish family? Sons, right? So it's a good thing that you women believers are sons, right? Now, if you think you have a problem with that, just remember we, male believers, are part of the bride of Christ. So, you know, we've got that to deal with. And I don't know, which do you think is harder? Let's take a vote. The women probably think that theirs is hard. Anyway, they're both a little bit of a strain. But anyway, this is why oftentimes the Bible will speak of you as a son, as opposed to son or daughter, son and daughter, because of the inheritance that we all receive in Christ, which is, boy, you want that. This is all the riches that Christ has won for this life and for eternity is that inheritance. It's huge, absolutely huge. And so indeed, praise be to God. Then 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us for what? So what is it we're extolling here that is expressing such great love? What would that be? Here it is, that we should be called children of God. Children of God. Can you believe it? And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So, what great love the Father has showed to bring us into his very family. You know, I've often thought of this. This is imaginative fiction. But I still think of it sometimes because I know this did not happen literally, but here it is. Imagine the moment when the Father decided that he's going to adopt all these people into the family, and he comes to his son and he tells them, Son, you're my only son, my one and only son. I have a plan by which I'm going to bring into the family millions of other sons and daughters. What do you think? I'm for it, he would say. Yes, what a great idea, he would say. Isn't that amazing? But son, you realize this is sharing your inheritance with all of them. Yes, I'm happy to. It's just an incredible thing, isn't it? That God, the God of the universe, would design not only to have servants of his, you kind of get that, but to make them sons and daughters? That they cry out, Abba, Father? Wow, what a privilege it is to be adopted into the family. So The minute you put your faith in Christ, you become a son or a daughter of God. At that moment, nothing can change it. It never increases or decreases. Now, the experience of it gets more and more as you find out the tender-hearted love your Father has for you over time. You understand the discipline of God is for your good. You see Him acting as the perfect Father in relation to your life. So indeed, you grow in the appreciation of and the experience of joy in that relationship as a son or a daughter of God. And in heaven, you will enter into the fullness of what it means to be a son of God. All that's true, but it doesn't change the fact that the minute you put your faith in Christ, you are brought into the family of God in a permanent relationship by which you are a son or a daughter of God. And along with that, you are brought into a permanent relationship in which you are a brother or a sister to a whole bunch in the family who belong to you also. Right. So indeed, this church is part of that family. This is a local gathering of people covenanting together to be brothers and sisters in Christ to help each other grow, hear each other's burdens, pray for each other's requests, forgive one another for our shortcomings, and do all of this in love because it's the family. It's the family. Yeah. All right. So, chosen in Christ, that's an individual and corporate identity marker. Don't ever forget you're chosen. Adopted into the family of God. Don't ever forget you're a son and a brother, a son and a sister, right? I mean, so that's just ought to really shape how you think of yourself. Third, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, not just individually, but also corporately together. So notice that there is the individual and the corporate in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. So 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So note, all of us together here are the temple. This is a plural. This is the you plural that Paul is referring to. Do you not know that you corporately are a temple of God? So there in 1 Corinthians 3, it's all of us together constitute the temple of God where the Spirit dwells within all of us. And all of us together, the Spirit is here in the midst of us as well as within each of us personally. 1 Corinthians 6, the emphasis here is on us individually. So he writes, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So this is each one of us is personally, individually, a temple of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit dwells within each one of us. So how you treat your body, and of course he has in mind here principally sexually, right? So sexual purity versus sexual immorality. That's the principal thing he's focusing upon here. But the general principle can be broadened that we care about the body because it is the receptacle, the temple for the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He dwells within us individually, within our own bodies, as well as dwelling within us, 1 Corinthians 3, within all of us, as we together are the temple of God. So both, the metaphor is used in both ways in those passages. Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, how did you become a son? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3, 26. Because you are sons, God has poured forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we become sons of God and receive the Spirit of God right at the same moment. They happen together, even though there is, in this text, it's very clear, it's becoming a son then brings forth also with it, we receive the Spirit. Because you are sons, God has poured forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I love the image by Anthony Hokema, a Dutch theologian who taught at Calvin seminary for many, many years. He's long passed away, but Anthony Hokema, in his book Saved by Grace, talks about realities like this where one follows from the other, and yet they happen at the same time. He likens it to turning water on when you turn the spigot. You turn the spigot and psh. Did that sound like water? Psh. Right? So you turn the spigot. It's not that turning the spigot and the water flowing are separated by some significant gap or something. No, they happen at the very same instant, but it's the turning of the spigot that is the logical basis for, and physical basis, of course, in this case, for the water flowing. So it's becoming a son of God, that then, because you are sons, God has poured forth the Spirit of His Son. So we become recipients of the Spirit then, because we are His children. It's a gift. It's His gift to us, to commune with us, to help us know that we are children of God, to grow us to become faithful sons and daughters as opposed to unfaithful, right? To make all the advances that God has for us to make as His people by the power of the Spirit that works within us. So what a gift the Spirit is for us. Galatians 5, 22 to 25, the fruit of the Spirit. So, oh my, it's so good to look over this list often and just remind yourself of what a Spirit-filled person looks like, right? And you might look in the mirror and say, huh, am I seeing that Spirit-filled person? And if not, Lord, please help me. Please help me to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These qualities of the Spirit. Notice it's fruit, singular. Sometimes people talk about the fruits of the Spirit, but it's not. It's singular. In other words, it's a holistic reality. It doesn't mean that every one of these is as easily or fully manifest in all of our lives as every other one of them. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean none of these will be left out. They're all part of the package that come together when the Spirit works in our lives. All of these. But notice the leading one is love. There's no surprise there, right? Because nothing else happens that is godly and good apart from love. So love, but then joy and peace and patience and so on. So all these other qualities then are those which exhibit the Spirit. So it's really good to go through that list every now and then and just ask yourself, how am I doing? You know, patience, huh? I wish that one wasn't on the list sometimes, right? Patience. But how am I doing on that? Am I growing in seeing interruptions as actually God's ordained purpose for my life at that moment so that I accept it and cheerfully participate in that instead of begrudging it and trying to get out of it as quick as I can or whatever the case might be. So, I mean, just think of these things and ask the Lord, please help me, Lord, to grow in patience. Help me to grow in gentleness. Help me to grow in faithfulness. Help me to grow in discipline. Help me to grow in these ways, Lord, because it's your Spirit within that can do it. I can't do it, but the Spirit can, right? This is the fruit of, this is the characteristics of the Spirit. His character qualities are these. So those character qualities, as He controls your life increasingly, those character qualities can be reproduced in you. You exhibiting more and more of these. So, indeed. And then Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, so sealed in Christ. We looked at this verse another time, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So indeed, we're sealed into Christ by the Spirit, and then the Spirit is given to us. So we are in Christ by the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us, as the Spirit brings to us the presence of Christ. Okay, so this is another reality that marks us. It's an identity marker for the people of God, is that we are those who have experienced the indwelling of the Spirit. We are temples of the Spirit. By the way, I should have mentioned this at the very beginning of this point, but temple, isn't that an amazing image? Because you think in the Old Testament, what was the temple? Well, it was a physical building in Jerusalem, where the Shekinah glory of God was manifest. God dwelt with his people as he dwelt in the temple, right? But it was out there. Now that temple is here, right? Again, that move from external to internal is just remarkable. Here's another instance of it, right? So we are the temple. We are the ones through whom the Shekinah glory of God is manifest. Doesn't that just give you a sense of, a chilling sense of astonishment that the glory of God would be designed to be manifest through the likes of us? Yeah, that's the point, right? God's character, God's ways, God's life manifest through our lives by the Spirit. So indeed, what a privilege. We are temples. Do you know this about yourself? You are a temple. You are together, corporately, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, fourth, citizens of the kingdom of Christ, where we live together in a way separate from the values, beliefs, and practices of the world. So Colossians 1:13, he rescued us, he the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, you know, theologians have had this dispute sometimes about whether the kingdom of Christ has come or not. Well, how about this verse? I think it's pretty clear, right? We are transformed from darkness into the kingdom of Christ. So indeed it has come. Has it come in its fullness? No way. We do not yet see all things subject to him. Hebrews 2, I can't remember, maybe verse 10, somewhere right around there. So indeed, there's so much more to come in terms of all things being subject to Christ. Every knee has not bowed yet, right? Philippians 2, again, the sermon on Sunday. Every knee has not bowed yet. Every tongue has not confessed yet that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. There will come a day when his lordship is uncontested. And everyone will acknowledge it. Oh my goodness, what a glorious day that will be. It's not now, right? That day is coming. But what is now is he is that Lord, and we do acknowledge he's the one whose kingdom we now inhabit. So again, when you think of yourself, where do you live? What's the natural thing you would think of? Your address, right? Well, or your city, something like that. But for a Christian, where do you live? Do you know what the most important answer is? In the kingdom of Christ. So again, you rethink these things. Rethink these things so you think. So your identity markers that really tell you who you really are at the most important levels of your life, right? Those identity markers are the spiritual ones that are true of you in far greater ways than any kind of physical reality that is here. So indeed, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So again, here the point that Paul is making, very simple one, is that your behavior then is expressive of where you live. Your address, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, then tells you how that should be lived out with other people. That the kind of life you live is a life that exhibits the qualities of that kingdom. Are you seeing how important it is to get the right identity markers in mind, right? The true ones, the ones that are truest of you, which is not Australian, which is not American, which is not, you know, those are true, but they're not the most important things that are true about you. These are. And so indeed, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You're in that kingdom. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Just take a moment there and breathe in deeply and bask in the reality of that statement. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Putin cannot shake it. Trump cannot shake it. The IR, what are they called in Iran? IRGC. cannot shake it. Nobody can shake it. You've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let us show gratitude. Again, see the outworking of it? Does it matter that you know where you live? Whose you are? Yeah, it matters. So let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Look at what he does to those who are outside the kingdom. Wait for the judgment to come. Yeah. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So those who love him, it's not the rich, although, you know, some rich get in. I mean, Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 1. Some were wise, some were rich, but not many. Not many, right? So indeed, it's the poor of this world who acknowledge by faith how much they need the Savior, how grateful they are for the forgiveness of sins they've received, how much they want to live in a way that pleases him. It's those people who indeed live their lives in a way that exhibits what God wants to show through them. So is it not the poor of this world who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. In other words, this is not your real home, right? That Negro spiritual, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, right? It's so true. So I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You realize you put your stock here. You identify, this is my home. I am at home in this world. Well, you know what you're in for. You're in for enticements and allurements and enslavements to all kinds of things here which will ruin you, which will destroy you. So don't do that. Don't find your attachments here. Find them with Christ in his kingdom and all that he has for you there. Okay, so citizens of the kingdom. Fifth, we are a new creation such that we act toward one another with kindness and love. So the final one here, I mean, we could keep going, but so this is the last one for our session. We are a new creation. So Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died in Christ, is freed from that power of sin to control you. This is what he's saying. Now, it doesn't. When he says you're freed from sin, he does not mean you're freed from the presence of sin. You know that if you just keep reading the chapter, right, in Romans 6, because he's calling us to forsake the ways of sin and to follow Christ. And so indeed, we're not freed from the presence of sin, but we are freed from the enslavement of sin. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not that the believer doesn't have sin in his life anymore. It means this: he's not controlled by it. He's not a slave to it. He's not in bondage to sin, whereas every unbeliever is. I mean, isn't that just an amazing thing to contemplate? Every unbeliever, they have no idea that this is the case. They are abject slaves of sin. They cannot do anything but sin. They think, wait a minute, can't they do good things? Yeah, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Okay, so yes, evil people can do good things. But are those good that glorify God? Are those good that God looks at and commends? No, none of those things are, right? They're not what I would call capital G good. You know, that God looks at and says, yes, that is good. No, they're good at a minor level, but actually they're not good in this sense, that they're done from hearts that are selfish and self-serving, right? So indeed, every unbeliever then is incapable of doing what pleases God. This is really a radical teaching in the New Testament, the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. But I'll just give you a couple texts here. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind set in the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, that's pretty clear. Romans 8, 7 and 8. That is pretty clear that it's impossible for people to do what pleases God if they're unbelievers. The mindset of the flesh is a way of talking about an unbeliever. That's exactly what an unbeliever is. Their mind is set in the flesh. They're not set in the spirit. That's the contrast Paul is making. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Well, without faith is by definition an unbeliever, right? They're not believing in God, so they cannot please God. They are incapable of doing that. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that is of eternal value. Nothing that God would commend and approve. So, yes, you can do good things, but they're all done out of selfish motives. So I think of the heart of an unbeliever may be one by common grace that seeks to do good for your children, seeks to do good for others, maybe even is very generous philanthropically. But none of that is done to the glory of God. So here's my paraphrase of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? That verse, all have sinned and fall. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, it cannot mean you fail to attain the glory that is God's. It cannot mean that. Because none of us can attain the glory that is God's, right? So what does it mean, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Here's my paraphrase. All have sinned by failing to ascribe to God the glory that is exclusively, rightly His. All have sinned by failing to ascribe to God the glory that is exclusively, rightly His. By definition, an unbeliever is never going to ascribe to God the glory that is exclusively and rightly His. They're going to take it to themselves. Aren't I good? Aren't I kind? Aren't I generous? Right? So all those kinds of things. So indeed, we are a people who need to understand that apart from being in Christ, we are slaves of sin. But now with Him, we are freed from that dominion of sin. Moving on, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Creature is the NASB that I have there, but he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come, and all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself, as Paul goes on in that text. So indeed, we are new creations in God. Now, again, Hokumah, he just has a way of saying things sometimes I really like. In this case, in his book, Saved by Grace, he says, we are genuinely new, but not totally new. I think that's helpful. Genuinely new. We are new creation in Christ, but we're not totally new. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So indeed, that will be the time when we are totally new in our glorification. But in this life, there still is a genuineness of our being new creations in Christ. We are not who we were before as unbelievers. We are a new creation. Old things have passed, new things have come. And that those new things that have come, we are experiencing them in incrementally increasing ways through life, awaiting the day when we will experience the fullness of them in heaven. Finally, Colossians 3, 9 and 10, 9 to 11. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So notice that the trickiness of the phrasing in verse 10. You put on the new self who is being renewed. Do you see that genuinely new but not totally new? in that statement, right? So you have put on the new self, but is it perfected? Is it completed? No, it's being renewed. So you are genuinely new, but you're not totally new. So there is this ongoing growth that needs to take place in all of our hearts, all of our minds, being transformed in the renewal of our minds, having transformed affections. Because we come into the Christian life having loved what we ought to hate, hating what we ought to love. And so hearts have to be transformed so we love what we ought to love and hate what we ought to hate. There is hating, by the way, in the Christian life. Did you know that? Oh, there is. Vibrant hatred marks the Christian life. Does that sound provocative? Hating what? Sin. Evil. Satan. I mean, you hate those things. You don't tolerate them. You don't toy with them. You grow in hatred of those things. As you grow in love for God and His ways, you love goodness, beauty, truth, wisdom. You hate their opposites, right? So, indeed, this transformation that takes place in our lives needs to be ongoing as we become more and more like Christ, this renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created Him. So who is that? Who's the image we are remade in, the image who we are recreated in Colossians 3:10? Who created us in Colossians? For by Him all things were created, and things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominion, principality, power, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Who's that? Jesus, right? So we're being remade into the image of Christ, the one who made us. Colossians 1:16, He created us. We're being remade into His likeness. And this is true for all of us. So that mystery principle we talked about earlier, that we're all one in Christ, you know, Jew and Gentile. So all of us together being remade like Christ. What a joyous thing. Now, conclusion. Now, this is, I'll just warning that this conclusion has a bite to it. I think some people in here may not like this, but it's Jesus. So hear Jesus, right? So Matthew 12, I'm going to read this to you. I didn't write it out here because I would have gone on to a third page. So that's exactly why I didn't. I didn't have room. So I'll just read it to you. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. Jesus is with His disciples, and while He was speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and His brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with Him. And someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and seeking to speak to you. And Jesus answered the one who was telling Him this and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, I just find this astonishing. Because, number one, I love my mother. She's passed away many years now. But if my mother appeared at the door, hey, Bruce, your mom is there, you know what I would do? Excuse me. Mom's here, you know. That's my instinct would be to do that, right? So Jesus is making an incredible lesson here. You know what it is? Loyalty to Him trumps everything else. Loyalty to Him, allegiance to Him, obedience to Him, submission to Him trumps everything else, even family, right? Some of you in here know that because you have family members who are, you know, anything but Christian, and you realize you have very little in common with them, though you're their brother or a sister or a mom or a dad or whatever the case might be. Some of you know that experientially. But this is how absolute the allegiance that we have to Christ is. There is nothing else that can compromise this allegiance. May God help us. These identity markers mark us as who we truly are. Okay, so our identity, I'm just going to read that last paragraph and then I'll pray. Our identity in Christ has as much to do with the new community of which we are a part as our own lives individually before God in Christ. Our life together, bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ, surpasses all other human bonds. Family, nationality, race, ethnicity, gender, class, all are surpassed by the family of God. We share in common with fellow believers far more profound commonalities, common beliefs, common allegiances, common practices, common goals than anything the world possesses. Our truest and deepest identity is in Christ with one another. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of thinking through some of these identity markers that help us understand better who we are, Lord. What is most important about us as Christian people, that we are in Christ people. So, Lord, do a good work, we pray, in all of our lives and in this local church. May the time we spend together reflecting upon these things result in a greater love and commitment and harmony and shared concern for one another and in this church, Lord, we pray that would truly indicate that this is a family of adopted children brought into the family of God. So indeed, God, do this good work and we will give you all the glory for every good thing accomplished. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.